this man thinks, like some men eat steak. Ed Stetzer loves to chew off a chunk of cerebral choice cut and stay with it, play with it, like a dog with a bone.
From different angles, he dangles hypotheses and what ifs, and consider this, ad infinitum, all the possibilities. He ferrets out ideas and fears that dictate the way we've done things for years.
Taking on old battles buried deep, old mistakes, old insecurities.
This man, and they may come round, or not, but what matters sometimes is the engagement itself. Minds melting, smelting gold, and maybe not. But he'll seize the chance in blogs, meetings, tweeting, online, anywhere.
Anytime to join Jesus in his agenda. Yet, spend a short while with Ed Stetzer, and you'll quickly discover that he's a family man.
You'll quickly learn that the apple of his eye, the treasure of his life, is his wife, Donna. And his three greatest pals are his three sweet gals, Kristen, Jacqueline, and Caitlin.
He's all about the word, the meaning, the answer, and he's bringing it now. Here's Ed Stetzer.
That was the coolest introduction ever. I did not see that before now, but I'm going to show it to my kids. I'm very excited about that. And it's good to be with you. I'm Ed Stetzer, President of Lifeway Research. Glad to be here. What a great day it's been so far today already. Amen. And been a great conference here, great gathering. We've of course, just today, wonderful worship, wonderful, powerful testimonies, but really, the best thing, the business session. I mean, let's just be honest. When that motion was amended, and then an amendment to the amendment was made, baby, that was amazing. Man, I felt the Lord moving, and glad he moved quickly. Important stuff, though, important stuff. And so glad to be able to share with you today and to be back with you here at the Foursquare Connection. I want to talk about the issue of the kingdom of God and the place our voice plays in really being agents and instruments of God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 is the text I'm going to use. Matthew 4, 17. The theme of this connection has been to reclaim our voice. And we've heard many wonderful speakers challenge and many wonderful themes kind of provoke us in that direction. And I want to continue to do the same thing. But I want to exhort you in this final session. We have no speaker as well, but in this final session, that we don't reclaim our voice by reasserting our rights, but really by re-engaging God's mission. Let me say it again. We don't reclaim our voice by reasserting our rights, but instead by re-engaging God's mission. And we see that mission explained and expressed so clearly in the life and the teaching of Jesus. In the life and the teaching of Jesus. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And this one small verse, this one brief statement, in many ways encapsulates the message and ministry of Jesus. It says this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach." Now, so this is a turning point, a tipping point, if you will. It says, "From then on, that moment forward, Jesus began to preach." That in and of itself should catch our attention, but the enormity of what he's about to say, the centrality of the message that he's about to point us to, will remind us and refocus us and help us to reclaim a voice. It says this. Jesus says, quoting, "Repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus preaches a message that says the kingdom has come. And in doing so, he begins to speak, well, frequently to the point of repetition about this message. Over 80 times in the Gospels alone, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God. And he refers to the church twice, and because the kingdom of God bursts the church in its wake. But he reminds us again and again of this kingdom that is coming, that has come, because the king has come. So for Jesus, the kingdom of God was absolutely relevant. More than that, he claimed and he spoke of it with present tense force. He claimed the kingdom of God is near or at hand in Matthew 3:2, something to be dealt with right now. He taught his followers that they should seek first the kingdom of God, meaning nothing was more important than this. So the words that we say and the things that we speak and the voice that we reclaim is a voice that is shaped by our identity as citizens of the kingdom of God, transformed by the power of his gospel. Jesus says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, this is a fulfillment of a promise that the believers had waited for. The people of God had been waiting for a Messiah to come, and we get a fuller and fuller picture of what this would look like throughout as the Old Testament develops. But ultimately, it comes, and they begin to ask, when will this kingdom come? And when will this the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God and King? And still today, we yearn for that, those same things. We yearn for those same issues, and yet we see a picture just before, or just after in Matthew 4, a little bit further down in verse 23, he gives a picture of what the kingdom of God will look like. If you have a Bible, look down with me here. I want you to follow along with me. If you didn't bring your Bible, repent. And look on with a friend. But look at me at Matthew chapter 4. And just a few verses later, we get a picture of what the coming of the king would look like. It says, Jesus, verse 23, was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases, intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics. He healed them. Large crowds began following him. And it speaks about all over, they gathered together to follow him. See, now what's interesting is Jesus gives a picture of what it looks like when the kingdom of God fully comes. He just gives us a glimpse and a picture, but the people in that day, they wanted something else. They wanted a kingdom of God that would break the bonds of the Romans, that would overthrow the oppression of God's people. But Jesus instead came teaching and preaching and healing. And if we're going to gain our voice, if we're going to be agents and citizens, ambassadors of his kingdom, we too would follow his examples. And we don't want to miss this. To reclaim our voice, we must recognize our identity. Kingdom citizens, sharing and showing a subversive gospel. Kingdom citizens sharing and showing a subversive gospel. Why? Because that's ultimately what the kingdom of God looks like. B.B. Warfield, a well-known theologian, once said this, when he said that when our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompany his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. The number of miracles which he wrought may have easily been underrated. It has been said that, in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. One touch of the hem of his garment that he wore could medicine whole countries of their pain. One touch of that pale hand could restore life. So when we want to reclaim and to proclaim, we want to reclaim our voice and proclaim the gospel, we want to do so in understanding the message that Jesus communicated. And it's a subversive one. It's not an overt one. It's a subversive one. I'm sharing some of this from a book I recently released just a couple weeks ago called Subversive Kingdom, The Rebel's Guide to the Gospel Insurgency. Why? Partly because I'm passionate about this because of some of the statistics that I often quote. You saw in the introductory video a kind word about the statistics that sometimes I will give. I like to quote statistics. I believe every time I quote a statistic, an angel gets its wings. And so I try to put in some statistics as we go. And I can throw in a few now, but the time is short. We've done some wonderful research with the Foursquare just over the last year and some fascinating, helpful things as we think together about the future. But I want you not to miss this. I don't think I need to tell you. Well, first of all, 87% of statistics are made up on the spot. And so let me just tell you this. I don't need to give you more. You know that most of the statistics that matter most to us are going the wrong way in the United States. I can give them all to you. You know them. People's views, people's morality, people's view of religion, people's view of Christians, even people's view of those who are devout and sincere believers. They're all going, so many are going the wrong direction. It's not true everywhere. I just returned from Brazil and just to see what God is doing in powerful ways there where many of those are going the other direction. But we know here for us, for many of us in the United States, they're going the wrong direction. Now listen, I want you to hear this. I'm convinced the answer is not a holy war or a hasty retreat. Right now, as the statistics go the wrong way, the answer is not a holy war or a hasty retreat. The answer is reclaiming our voice to live for a subversive kingdom, to reclaim our voice by sharing and showing the love of Christ with others. So let's talk some about this kingdom of God. If you're taking notes, I'm going to break this into four parts, and I'm not much onto PowerPoint, just want to kind of work through this text with you, but I'm going to go through four parts The phrase Jesus begins starts with the word repent, and I actually want to address that later because he says to repent because. So let's look at the cause before we look at the response. So what is it? The first thing, if you're taking notes, is the reign of God. The reign of God. Now, what's this thing about the reign of God? What's the, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. He uses the phrase the kingdom of God, and mostly in the other gospels, used often in interchangeable ways. But he says the kingdom of heaven. So what is this? We have to start with an important understanding. The important understanding is this, is that God has always ruled and has always reigned and still rules and reigns. God is sovereign over all. Amen. That would be an appropriate time for more than six of you to amen. Let me try it again. God is sovereign over all. Amen. There you go. Kind of warm you up a little bit, I see. Thought that worship would have got us more focused, but we got it. Maybe you're not an amen in crowd. Are you an amen in crowd? The proper response would be? Amen. Very good. So God has always ruled over all. Now, in matter of fact, we see this throughout the scriptures. If you actually look to, even in the Old Testament times, about the rule and the kingdom of God, this isn't a solely New Testament idea. As a matter of fact, it's a fulfillment of Old Testament pictures and promises. And Psalm 47, it says this, it's written, the psalmist writes, it says, clap your hands, all you peoples, shout to God with a jubilant cry. Why? For the Lord Most High is awe-inspiring, a great king over all the earth. God has always ruled from his throne in heaven. It goes on and says, God ascends in shouts of joy amid the trumpets. And in verse 7, it says, sing a song of instruction, for God is king of all the earth. In verse 8, God reigns over the nations. He is seated on his holy throne. Psalm 103, verse 19 puts it this way. It says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So God has always ruled the universe, all that there is, from his throne in heaven. Always. But something else has happened. Because in the midst of God's sovereign rule and reign over all that is and all that ever will be, there's a world that's in rebellion to his good, sovereign, and perfect rule and reign. That's the world in which we live. So God rules over the universe, but this world, this place where we live, has rebelled against the good and perfect rule and reign of God. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. It says in verses 1 through 3, it speaks of our former condition, but it speaks of the world's condition now. But it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain. Some translations say the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. Don't miss this. God has always reigned the universe, still does, from his throne. God has always reigned the universe, ruled the universe. He's always reigned. But the world, in rebellion to the good, perfect, sovereign rule of God, has, well, spiritually died. See, the world around us are not good people who need to go to church so we can tell them how to be better people. That's not the gospel. Mark Twain, who once wrote that church is where good people stand in front of good people and tell them how to be good people. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that men and women, dead in their trespasses and sins, need to hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and in our place, so they might trust by grace and through faith in the good news of the gospel, receive him as Savior and Lord, be born again so they might move from death to life. That's the good news of the gospel. See, the kingdom of heaven, God's always reigned, but the world's in rebellion. So who are we as Christians? Well, it says this. It's an interesting phrase in Colossians chapter 1. Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the inerrant word of God. And he says this in Colossians 1 verse 13. It says, he has delivered us. This is God. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. The world is broken, dark, and lost. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, it says, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the message of the gospel causes us to be, by the power of God, born again. And in being born again, God has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So we are living in a world that's in rebellion to the sovereign rule of a perfect God. But we're not participants in that rebellion. We've been transferred and made citizens of the rightful kingdom of God that Jesus brought near to earth. Now, this is a tricky thing for us to get, and theologians have wrestled with this for a long time. I don't claim to have the brilliance of some theologians who work through this issue, but let me share an example that I learned. I live in Tennessee now, but I'm actually from New York. Do we have any New Yorkers here? They never have any problem shouting out inappropriately in a meeting. It's kind of a New York characteristic. People from Tennessee were like, yeah, we're from Tennessee. We're not going to embarrass ourselves. New Yorkers are like, woo! So I moved to Tennessee from where I grew up. I've been around different places, but and I'm trying to learn Tennessee history. I'm fixing to fit in, right? It's not always so easy, but I'm working on it. And so I'm learning some history with my daughters. And so, you know, they're going to school, so we're learning history. And I learned about the Civil War. And Tennessee was the last state to secede from the Union, but it did. It seceded from the Union. And in doing so, an interesting moment happened in Tennessee history because they first tried to secede once, and they didn't win the vote. And so they came back later after some actions had taken place in the war, and they were the last state to finally secede. And they joined what's called the Rebellion. The soldiers of the South called themselves the Rebels. It was the Confederate States of America. They set up a capital in Richmond, and Tennessee finally decided to join, but the state, you see, was divided. The state was divided, and so the moment that Tennessee seceded from the Union, there were people, particularly in the east of Tennessee, who said, you know, we don't believe in this. This is an illegal and illegitimate rebellion against the rightful governance of the United States government with its headquarters in Washington, D.C. The people in East Tennessee said, you know, the people established this union. In doing so, it was the people and their state representatives. Therefore, you cannot render this union this way. It's an illegal and illegitimate rebellion. Constitutional scholars would subsequently say they were correct and that it was an illegal and illegitimate rebellion. But Tennessee legislator voted to leave, and the moment they did, the moment they seceded from the United States, East Tennessee seceded from Tennessee. It's a little known historical reality, but there are counties, for example, in East Tennessee called Union County. They called Shelbyville, which is not quite in East Tennessee, but they called it Little Boston. Why? Because their loyalties were not to the rebellion, but to the legitimate government that they saw in Washington, D.C. Didn't go well for them because immediately the people of Tennessee invaded East Tennessee. But I want you not to miss this. We live in a world that is in an illegal and illegitimate rebellion against the rightful rule of God. It's an illegitimate rebellion. God is still sovereign, even though the world and its princes and powers do not acknowledge his sovereignty. It hasn't changed the reality that he is still sovereign, but we, because we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, we, in a sense, are the people of East Tennessee. We have not joined the rebellion against the good sovereign rule of God. We are indeed the rebellion against the rebellion. For the kingdom has come. God has always ruled the universe from his throne in heaven, but in Jesus, the kingdom has come. Number two on our outline. Number one, the reign of God. Number two, the already, but the not yet. See, the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God came when Jesus the King came, and there's a theological term for that. It's already here, but it's not fully here. It's called inaugurated eschatology. Try to work that into a conversation with a friend this next week or so. Say, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you, because I believe that if you can learn to order coffee at Starbucks, you can learn theological language at church. But here's what it boils down to. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It has begun. It has been started. A presidential term is inaugurated, and that has begun, but it's not yet been finished, and that's eschatology, things to come. It's an inaugurated eschatology. Why do we know it's not fully come, but we know it's come? Well, because Jesus tells us the kingdom of God has come. Yet it sure doesn't seem like everything's set back right. It sure doesn't seem that there's a king ruling in righteousness. It sure doesn't seem like all the enemies of God have been defeated. So people ask, is the king really here? But the New Testament makes clear in so many places that yes, The kingdom of God has come, but it's also to come. The kingdom of God has come, but it's also to come. We live in a world that's still broken and lost. People die without Christ. People are hurting and sick all around us. This is the first place that I've been in the last month because my daughter, Caitlin, got so sick we weren't sure she was going to live. She got a case, a late diagnosis on what they think is Rocky Mountain spotted fever. I got a PhD in Wikipedia in about a week on Rocky Mountain spotted fever. You know, I know the kingdom of God is in full here because kids get sick and parents pray over a hospital bed and lay hands on for God's healing on a little girl so that the restoration of her health might come, and it has. But I want to live in a world where we don't even go through that at the beginning. See, that's when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms where God and King. But we live in the middle right now. We live in the time between the times, in inaugurated eschatology. It reminds me a bit of a story in World War II. On June 6, 1944, was D-Day. It was an amphibious landing of 160,000 soldiers and on the beaches of Normandy with about 24,000 paratroopers who coasted down among foggy darkness in the midst of tracer fire. And they put the Allied forces now for the first time within the range of German soil on the continent of Europe for the first time. What was interesting is that this battle was perhaps and probably the most important of the war. We still speak of it now. Why? Because at this battle, everybody knew the war was won. Now, some of you may remember that. You may remember that day that if the Allies could just land troops on the continent of Europe, that Germany and its weakened state could be ultimately defeated. And so they landed and the battle began. But here's what was telling for us. The end of the war was assured on June 6, 1944, but the end of the war was not completed until May 7, 1945. The battle raged on for almost a year, and more people died in that year in those battles than any other time in the war. And I want you to see that we live between the D-Day of Kingdom Come and the VE-Day of Kingdom Conquest, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and people are without Christ, and the world pushes back against the values and the proclamation that we bring. But in the midst of that, we know we must reclaim our voice, we must share and show the love of Jesus Christ, because we've read the end of the book, King Jesus wins, and the world's rebellion is overthrown, and all the nations of the world will worship the King of Kings, and the kingdoms become His kingdom. As a famous 20th century sermon framed in the context of an African-American traditional church community, sermon went like this. It was popularized later by a well-known Anglo preacher, but it has a heritage that goes much more than that. It's this. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Have you heard that sermon before? Sure you have. They're kind of bookends of the kingdom calendar, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. They're bookends here. We live between the Good Friday of kingdom conquest and the Easter Sunday of kingdom coronation. So where does that leave us? How do we serve and live and engage as agents and ambassadors of the King of Kings? Well, Philip Yancey puts it this way in his book, The Jesus I Ever Never Knew. Speaking of this, he says it's real simple. We live, right? We live between these times, but it's Saturday on planet Earth. And Saturday is a work day. And it gives us the opportunity to find our voice. We reclaim our voice to show and share the love of Christ as agents of His subversive kingdom. Thirdly, it's a present kingdom. It's here, right now. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, as you go, announce this, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's not a chronological telling that it's almost here. That's a geographic telling that God, who has always reigned from His throne in heaven, that has sent the Son, God the Son, and the kingdom has come near. Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God has come near. And we are ambassadors of that kingdom. So I want you to reclaim your voice. But the voice I want us to reclaim is the voice of those who are made ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we are ambassadors for Christ. Certain that God is appealing through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's the message, be reconciled to God. It's an interesting moment historically when Paul the Apostle writes that we are ambassadors for Christ, speaking of him and his band, but applicable to us all. It's an interesting moment because at that moment, the greatest power on the earth did not send out ambassadors. Rome didn't send out ambassadors. It sent out conquering armies and governors to rule. But the nations around Rome did. The Roman emperor would brag that he had received ambassadors from far away as India. Why? Because the one with all the power didn't send out the ambassador. The one with all the power received the ambassador. But then God turns it on his head. That a world in rebellion to him, an illegitimate and illegal rebellion against the rightful rule of a sovereign God, that he then transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Why? So that we might become made new, and in doing so might be ambassadors for his name. So what's our response? Number four, and finally. You know what it means when a guest speaker says finally? Absolutely nothing. The rightful response. So what then is our rightful response? We've seen that the kingdom of heaven, so we first talked about the reign of God, then has come. We've talked about the already but the not yet. And then it talked about it being near, the nearness of it. We talked about the present kingdom. So what's the rightful response? Repent. Repent. You say, well, gosh, we're here to, gathering, a denominational, a convention, family gathering, a connection. And you're going to call us to repentance? Well, why not? It sure seems to me the lives of the believers in the New Testament were marked by a continual spirit of repentance before a holy and perfect God, with whom they say, God, we bow before you, we turn from our own ways, we again renew and recommit, and yes, we reclaim our voice because we have reclaimed our mission. See, I'm reminded. First, repentance is how God uses and transfers us, and we become part of this kingdom. And God, it's by grace and through faith. And there's repentance here that's appropriate, but I want us to not to miss this. It literally means to change your mind about something. See, I think to reclaim our voice, I think part of it is we have to repent of our failure to engage in God's mission. We have to instead say, let's focus again on the message of this subversive kingdom. And to reclaim our voice, we have to recognize our identity as kingdom citizens, sharing and showing a subversive gospel. We live at a time when the cultural indicators are going the wrong direction. But the kingdom indicators are always going the right direction. If God's people will say, we'll reclaim our voice, we'll be about showing and sharing the love of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have been transferred. The world may be in rebellion, but we've been transferred from this world, from this domain of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And then we say, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And in the meantime, my knee bows, my tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that I can proclaim with my voice the good news of his gospel, showing and sharing the love of his Christ to a world that's in need, even in rebellion, to a world that's in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Father, by your grace and your goodness, you've redeemed us and called us by name. You've made us new in Christ, transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son you love. Cause us to reclaim our voice, showing and sharing the love of Jesus, not through a holy war or a hasty retreat, but instead living as kingdom citizens, subverting through the proclamation of the gospel and the demonstration of its power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for the chance to share with you. Thank you.
His voice invites you in. Then something electric hits you with force. A heart like God's own, the source. So conducive to honesty, really, honestly, honest. No pretending or bending to fit, getting to the heart of it quickly.
Keith was a Marine, 10 years military before he got the call to ministry. He and his lovely wife, Coco.
With three kids, Keith Jr., Keisha, and Jocelyn, The way he talks about their life at home sounds like a sitcom, the best kind, that draws you in and makes you laugh, that surprises you with honesty and reality. What love is, life lessons learned together by loving each other. Keith says, stop going to church. What? Yes, stop. Stop going to church and become the church. He does that himself, crossing barriers and walls, pastored the ducks that play ball. They would call at all hours, and he was there for them. For him. The headline in the Eugene paper said that Keith left a hole in their souls when he moved to LA. A hole in their souls. That was his voice, his choice, his influence. But that was another season. God moved him for a reason, a special plan. So remember the time, remember the man, and here he is, Keith Jenkins.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Good morning. Good morning, family. Wow, there's a lot of you here this morning. All of you didn't go home. Amen. How many of you have had a blessed, phenomenal week this week? Can we just give the Lord a big shout this morning and thank him for all that he's done? Come on, you can do better than that. Come on, let's give him a big shout. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Glory. Amen. It is an absolute honor and privilege for me to be here this morning with all of you, our family. And it's funny because I actually thought that this was some kind of strange practical joke a few months ago, because I have a special group of friends, most of which are seated somewhere near the front right now, which I will not name them. Amen. But I'm glad to know that our president, Dr. Burris, was not dragged into their schemes. Amen. And for those of you that are wondering, I do not have my cell phone, Ted Vail, so do not text me right now. And it is a privilege to be here this morning with all of you. And I want to thank our president for considering me. Coco and I, my wife, if you have seen her running around, I call her hot chocolate. That's my girl. Amen. Either hot chocolate or brown sugar, one of the two. We're part of the family of Foursquare because of the extension of love through Steve Overman and different ones in Eugene, Oregon. And so I'm so grateful for an opportunity to speak to our family this morning. Can I just say this to you? That first of all, we are not the first church or the first movement, and this has not been the first time that the church needed renewal. Amen? So nothing strange has happened to us. The heaven is not panicked over it. How many know that Jesus is still active, working and building the church, and he is not done yet? Amen? And in fact, we are not going out. Listen, we are not going out in the smoke. We're going out in the fire. Amen. And so keep all the doomsday prophets away from me and all the angry pastors, because I believe that our finest days are ahead of us. And that, listen, literally darkness, listen, light is in no way intimidated by darkness. Amen. When the light comes, darkness flees immediately. Amen. So when we leave here this week, when we go back to our context, let's leave with full assurance that our God is in fact on the throne, and that he has empowered us, called us, given us a voice, and we are to trumpet loud his praises and his gospel until he returns for his church. Amen? Now, listen, I've been in a little bit of a disagreement with the Lord this week. I had a message full of nice illustrations, great narratives. I had great slides and a great media presentation. And about Tuesday, I had to scrap all of it. And so just like Chris Hodges, I had to go to the media team, ask them to put together some slides for me. And so really what stuck out to me, because as a preacher, I never want to preach anything that hasn't moved me, that hasn't impacted me, that hasn't transformed me. And so in the last several months, I got the save the date card for our convention. And it had a scripture on it. And I just meditated on it over the last several months and just kept it in front of me. And about Tuesday afternoon, it dawned on me that that's what had ignited my soul. That is what had really stirred me and moved me on. This idea of reclaiming our voice. I believe that our president and his team were prophetic and had prayed and sought the Lord when they named it and gave it the theme of reclaiming our voice, and used Acts 18 as a foundation, as a scriptural foundation for us to draw from. And so this morning, I just want to give you 4 points. Now, I know some of you said that's an African-American pass up there. 4 points is like 2 hours. Listen, I've already been schooled. Ricky Temple told me one thing. He said, listen, I don't know what you're going to preach, but I got a bit of advice for you. I said, what? He said, do not go over your time. So I'm going to stick within my time, but would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to pick a narrative up in verse 9 through 11, and I just want to pull out a couple points. Most of you already know about the conditions at Corinth. We all know about the historical context there, but there's some points there that I think sometimes that we can gloss over. How many of you remember the phrase Paul uses again and again to describe his writings to the churches? He says, listen, I put you in remembrance of these things because we tend to forget, or at least they tend to lose their appeal, or in a moment or a night season, we can lose the solid ground of truth sometimes, and we can proclaim in the light, but then when the dark comes, we sometimes shrink back. And I think Paul was going through such a moment, and sometimes we look at biblical figures and we think that they are heroic in the sense that they don't go through the same things that we go through. We read about Paul's exploits and all of the things that he did, and sometimes we think that he never got encouraged or never got down. But in this particular case, this portion of Scripture is an encouragement to Paul at Corinth. Now, Paul is there, and he is having great ministry. People are getting saved. The Bible says that he's making tents, and that also that there are a lot of times that he is in the synagogues. He's arguing the faith and doing the work of the ministry. But there arises a persecution early in his ministry there, and he begins to suffer a little bit, and the Jews get stirred up. And Paul makes this declaration. He says, listen, I'm going to shake off my garments. In fact, in other words, I'm not preaching to you Jews anymore. How many know we really shouldn't tell God who we're going to preach to and who we're not? He does have a plan, and his plan is that we would obey him. Amen? And so he comes to Paul, and he says these words to him. He says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. And go on speaking, excuse me, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Apparently, this persecution was beginning to cause Paul some trouble, and he got upset and said, listen, I'm just going to shake my garments off on you, your blood be upon your own head, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. And God said to Paul, excuse me, you're not done yet. And I just would like us all to just stop for a minute, pause, because how many realize over the last decade, we faced some very turbulent times, amen? And so ministry has been very, very rough all over the world. We've had global impact that's hit the church economically. There's terrorism, all of these things that have happened. Some of our national leaders are up under the threat of death. All types of things are happening. And I think that our national team got this scripture prophetically from the Lord so that before we left here and as we're reclaiming our voice, we would receive the encouragement that the Lord had intended for us to have. First and foremost, let me say this to you. Blow your trumpet. Blow your trumpet in whatever nation you're in. Blow your trumpet in whatever village you're in. Blow your trumpet in whatever community you're in. How many of you know now is not the time for the church to be silent? Listen, now, I turned on the TV the other day, and here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that our boldness and our voice needs to be in arrogance. And God help us for seeing Christians again with bullhorns and castigating different crowds of people, different segments of our society. That's not what I'm saying when I say reclaim our voice and to blow your trumpet. Moses, in Numbers chapter 2, was told to hammer out two trumpets, to assemble the people, to inform the people, to move the people in a certain direction. And here's one use of that trumpet as well that really struck my heart. He said, listen, if you're in a battle, blow the trumpet and you'll be remembered of me. In every nation, in every context, in every form of the church, let the trumpets of the Lord proclaim and herald his gospel clearly and soundly once again. Can you say amen, church? That this idea of blowing our trumpets might not be audibly loud like me right now. It may be a whisper in an ICU room where a family is about to make decisions about a loved one, and you whisper hope into someone's ear. Or it might be your voice as the church. It might be that, like in my context, I serve in Los Angeles where not very many of the children in my church have fathers. It may be just you throwing your arm around somebody, somebody's child, a single mother's child, and saying to him repeatedly, week in and week out, I'm proud of you. I got my eye on you. Or in some case, reclaiming your voice is providing a little discipline for that young person as well. Can you say amen to that? And so our voice must be heard. I believe, and I tell my church repeatedly, every one of us, not just our leaders, but every one of us has a sphere of influence where our voice is effectual, where our voices will be heard. It is absolutely important that we as leaders reclaim our voices as well, but we've got to have our churches empowered so that when they come in, they leave empowered, encouraged, informed, and taught in the things of God, so that when they go back into their context, their voices too shall be heard. It is so important for every voice in all of our churches, from the youngest to the oldest voices, to collectively resound the coming of our King. I am not an alarmist preacher, but I've been in church a long. How many have been in church a long time? Let me see your hands. How many of you remember growing up? When I was in church growing up, really the only reason that we went to church on Sunday was basically to find out why we were going to hell that week again. I mean, I grew up in church where holiness was what you wore. Come on, somebody. And so after a while, I mean, every Sunday, Reverend Fitzen, and I remember it like it was yesterday, he would like scare me that Jesus was coming. And so I would go home and think, well, Jesus is coming and Jesus is coming. And I would repent and get my life right. But after, how many know, 2 or 3 years of Jesus is coming sermons, it can get old. Amen. I want you to know that the Lord is coming. That Joel is right, that there should be a trumpet blown in Zion, that there should be an alarm sounded on God's holy hill, that among his people we should proclaim the coming of our God. Amen? That's what makes grace so wonderful and so beautiful, is that it is contrasted with the terribleness of God's wrath, and that we escape it through the breath and the love of God's grace in our lives. How many of you are grateful for grace this morning? How many of you know it's grace that brought you this far? How many know it is grace that raised you up? That you're standing or seated in where you are and standing in the nations and the cities that you are by grace alone. Amen and amen. Paul had to settle down. How many of you know that there's a time for us to get really passionate? But God settled Paul down and said, listen, I want you to settle back down. Your work in Corinth is not done. I know you thought you were done, but you're not. In fact, you've got another year and 6 months, the scripture records. And so he says, listen, settle down and teach the word. That's the word of the Lord to us again as a church, I think. It's to settle down. Don't react to everything that you hear. How many of you know that we can't react to every news report and everything? Every Sunday, we can't go back to our pulpits to combat what's going on in the culture. We need to just stick to sound doctrine, line upon line, verse upon verse, and teach our people so that they would be founded on the truth. Amen? I remember, how many of you remember several years ago when the Y2K thing ran through? Well, I lived in Oregon at that time, and I always called Oregon like the lumberjack spirit up there, because people lived out in the woods and did things on their own and that type of thing. But I remember everybody was like grabbing up all of the toilet paper and grabbing up everything. I mean, you go to the store, you couldn't find toilet paper, couldn't find anything. Everything was gone. And I looked at my wife, I said, man, maybe we should get some paper towels or something to put away. We should probably find a few things to put away. And I did, you know, without telling her, I bought some shelves and put them in the garage. And I remember going to the Christian bookstore, and it was all of these books, Y2K, into the world, the computers are crashing. And I sat there that night and watched the new year ring in all across the world, and absolutely nothing happened. I am so glad I didn't go to my pulpit and say, listen, get in your silos, this is it. Armageddon is coming. The world is over. In fact, I didn't have anything left because we had a dumb old golden retriever who had ripped everything up in our garage anyway. Wasted all our money. The reality is there's going to be a lot of things toward the end of the age that we could blow our trumpets at. We have to steward our voices well. We can't allow everything. We can't respond to everything. We can't allow everything that happens in our culture to drive us to our pulpits to give some answer. I think the testimony of consistent teaching and being solid in the word is a greater voice than anything we can answer against the culture. Amen. I think we root our people in the word of God. Paul stayed there for another year and 6 months teaching the word of God. And that church was still messed up, but God did a great work through Paul as he stayed. Touch your neighbor and say, settle down, settle down. Resist the temptation to react. I think he told Paul, he said, listen, don't be afraid and keep on speaking. Now, I was a Marine for 10 years, and so I'd like to say that there's not a lot that surprised me. And if you come up from behind me, please acknowledge and say something ahead of time before you get close. Come on, somebody. I still have flashbacks. Bert's not the only strange one in our midst this morning. And so I still have some peculiar things, and I can react a certain way. But he tells Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I don't know about you, but sometimes in my pulpit, I'm not afraid to speak, but I hear a voice saying, tone it down. Tone it down. Don't be so passionate. Hey, don't speak in tongues so much. Hey, don't bring them to the altar. I don't know about you. I don't know where your context is. And I'm not advocating for anybody to do anything globally within our church. But I want to tell you something about coming to the altar. My life was altered at an altar. That there's still something in my heart. Maybe it's my old Baptist background or old Church of God in Christ. Whatever it is, because I was a little bit of everything. Amen. And so I don't know what it is, but there's still something to me that wants to call people out to come experience the Lord and to come away from their life and their seat and their place to come to a place and acknowledge their allegiance and fidelity with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't apologize for that at all. Go ahead, give the Lord a big hand clap for that. Paul settled down among them, the scripture said. I want you and I to really get away from this us and them routine and this idea. I don't know about you, but I grew up with erroneous theology that was really well-intentioned. And they used to use the scriptures, you know, and just twist them because it makes for good preaching, but poor hermeneutics. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And so this idea of come out from among them and be separate. Paul sat down in that community and took up residence, and he was among them. He was a part of them. And can I just tell you that you and I are them? Whatever city you go to and you read the newspaper, you're like, good grief, look at Myrtle, come over here. Look, my God, look at what's going on. That's your city. That's you. You're a part of that. And not only that, but you're responsible for that. I remember a couple of years ago, John Wiley said something that changed my life about Raytown. And he said, listen, when you drive through your town and you see things that don't look like my kingdom and don't look like my word, the things that I would establish in your city, he said, listen, I hold you responsible for those things if you don't at least pray for them. That whatever's going on in our towns, and how many know we can pick out the bad that's going on pretty easy. But it's our town. And not only that, but we are them. And I think there's something that happened to Paul as he had to sit back down. And not to mention that God saved Crispus, a synagogue ruler. And after Paul had just given up, God saves a whole synagogue ruler. And that probably opens up some persecution for him. But I love God's sense of humor about things. Amen. That he sends us to cities, to people. I'm in Los Angeles right now. Okay. Now, you got to understand, I was in Eugene, Oregon for 13 years. That's like the moon compared to L.A. Right. I got to Eugene and people were wearing tie-dye and riding around in VW buses, man. It was crazy for an urban guy to come into that sound, right? And so I had to begin to identify myself as being among them and one of them. In case you're wondering, I live in L.A. and I am not a USC fan. I am a Duck fan all the way. Can't help it. Sorry about it. Sorry, Pastor Glenn. I didn't mean to upset the whole the convention body on that one. The idea is that we have to settle in settle down, teach the word, be among them, and be a part of them. Can you say amen? Every one of the people that I've heard this week that had a voice figured out in their community, had a voice in their community or in their nation, you didn't feel or hear any separation or any angst. In fact, they had to come over all of that to be a part of that community to be effectual. I was looking at the scripture and I thought about Paul and what Paul has to deal with. And the verse that really caught my attention is the Lord said, and I think it was verse 11, he said, listen, Paul, I've still got many people in that city. God has people in our cities that we haven't been introduced to yet. And here's good news for any of you that are struggling with your congregation. Hear me when I tell you, all the people you can have are not sitting in front of you. Like there's a whole lot of people in your town, in your nation, that are yet to be one to the Lord, that you don't even know that God is dealing with them, that he's wrestling with them. That's why we've got to get out of our offices and get out of our buildings and get out of really important meetings and go out and be among them so that we can really be introduced to the people that God is ministering to. Amen? Come on, give the Lord a big hand clap for that one. Yeah. I met someone recently that was in ministry that had never been to Starbucks before. I thought, oh my God, we really have got to get on mission, amen? You haven't lived until you had a caramel macchiato, come on. All of our stereotypes, all of those things, God is moving and ministering. God is on mission, can you say amen? No, that was weak. I said, God is on mission, can you say amen? In every town, in every nation, in every city, wherever you are, whatever your context, God is on mission. The only question is whether we will join him on mission and discover where he is actively moving and ministering. You would be surprised at the people that God wants to introduce you to in your city. That there are people that are people of peace that would take one conversation and for us to wake up, as you heard all week long, wake up on a flight and introduce ourselves to them, be willing to be inconvenienced, and God would give us keys that would unlock commerce, that would unlock city governments and national governments so that we could do effectual ministry and have a voice that would shape countries. I believe that God is not done with the Foursquare Church. Come on, somebody. I know, and see, for me, I'm engrafted in. I'm 10 years in, and I'm learning about our heritage and our history, and I love it. But I really believe that the foundation of our past has really set us up for a great future. I believe that God is going to release a blessing on us in this next season to where we can reap the harvest and reclaim. And we won't always be looking back at our history, but we'll be looking forward saying, who's the next Amy? Where's the next outpouring of God's Spirit all over the globe? Amen. Give the Lord a big hand clap for that this morning. We're going to leave here. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion and we're going to leave. And many of you are going to go back to different countries. You're going to jump on flights. You're going to go back to different situations. All of us are going to go back and have to face reality. Amen. How many know when you come to a conference, we're in a great atmosphere. There's worship. There's fellowship. How many know we stayed up way too late and got up way too early all week long? Right. I'm about to fall asleep right now. Believe it. That's mostly because when you're the last speaker, you got to wait all week to speak, so you don't sleep at all, amen? It's like, great, I don't know who set the schedule up, but thanks, right? So all week long, I've been running around the convention, can't wait to hear you speak, I'm going to be right down front, like, thanks. We're going home, we have challenges to face. And we have the one thing that is above everything that will go with each and every one of us. Paul was told by the Lord, he said, listen, I am with you. I'm with you. You are not alone. Whatever country you're going back to and there's persecution, or whatever council member you got to go back to and fight to get your receipts redeemed from being at convention. I mean, go figure. Pastor, we love you. We just don't want you refreshed at all. Wherever you got to go back, you're not going back alone. Right? Can you say amen? You're not going back alone. God's going to be with you. I remember I'm having these moments now because our kids are like young adults and exiting, kind of, you know, going and coming back, but really too old to be home. Come on, somebody. And I'm trying to make it as uncomfortable as possible for them to be at home. No, let me stop. I'm sorry, Coco. I'm not. Yes, I am. I want my girlfriend back. Come on. You had her for 21 years. Leave me alone now. But I have these moments when I look at their pictures on the wall. And recently I was thinking through some things and having some time with myself. And I thought about this one incident where Jocelyn, my youngest baby, who did not like the dark very much, came down the hallway in a storm one night. And she was really small. And unfortunately, she came to her dad's side of the bed, right? Because moms are just different. How many know just different? Just say different. Yeah, they're just different. And so she came on my side of the bed. And that would have been okay if she would have announced herself. She didn't announce herself. And that's difficult for me as a Marine, sleep. So I felt this hot breath on my face while I was asleep. And when I woke up, her face was right here. And she said, "I'm scared, Daddy." I was like, "I'm scared too. What are you doing?" "I'm scared, Daddy." After we both took a minute, I picked her up, put her in the bed, and what she was seeking was the presence of her daddy in a storm. She just wanted to be close. I couldn't make the storm go away, but she just wanted to be next to her daddy. And I think that sometimes we get so smart, so spiritual, that we forget, yeah, he's the God, the righteous judge of the universe, but he's still our daddy. And I've learned a long time ago not to lie in prayer. That if I'm scared, I'm scared. If I don't have faith, I don't have faith. When I'm struggling to believe and I got questions and I'm mad, I say, "God, I'm mad. I don't like what you're doing." And in his presence, I find refuge, comfort, and safety. And when you leave here this week, I want you to understand something. Do not be afraid and do not be silent. Go back and blow your trumpet. Live among them. Learn the culture. Learn the language. Stop speaking Christianese. Nobody understands. I feel led. Oh, I'm gloriously saved. Nobody knows what you're talking about. Speak the language. Settle down. Teach the word. And remember, God said himself, Jesus said it before he left, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Give the Lord a big hand clap. Thank you.